As I mentioned already, we had what I thought were some excellent messages this year. We had a wonderful feast. One of the messages, by the way, they will be posted on the feast website within a couple of weeks after the feast. We wanted to give a little bit of time for review and those types of things before we started posting them, but most of them will be there before too long. One of the sermons was the one given by Mr. Roger West from the Fort Worth area. And he gave a sermon that was on the seventh day of the feast about some of the psalms that are songs by the sons of Korah. I found that an interesting sermon to talk about four psalms in a row that were written by the sons of Korah, relatives of that Korah, but not that Korah himself. I guess they were relatives of him. And it's kind of interesting to think about the musical aspects of that. Nancy Drayson was telling me that she had a chance to talk with them about some of the musical terms in the Psalms, and that's an interesting study for anyone who enjoys music and is interested in music. But I found it interesting to think about that and how music played an important part in the worship service of God in the Old Testament. In fact, was reminded of the passage in Nehemiah about his reforms. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah during that time period, Nehemiah went back and rebuilt. There was a rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city wall. And they finished building the city wall under Nehemiah at the end of the sixth month. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 6. I want to go to Nehemiah to begin. Nehemiah chapter 6, I think it's the last verse that mentions that, or near the end mentions that particular point, that it was in that year. Let's see, Numbers didn't look right, and it wouldn't, would it? I need to go to Nehemiah. There it is. Mentions that it was in the sixth month, not the seventh month, when we have the fall festivals, but in the sixth month, but very near the end of the sixth month. I think it's verse 15 that mentions that. But chapter 7 says this, verse 1 of Nehemiah 7. Then it was when the wall was built and I hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So gatekeepers, singers, other Levites were appointed. They were set in order. Things were established for worship in the temple and around the temple. Chapter 8 describes, I'm not going to read all of this, but chapter 8 describes how they kept the Feast of Trumpets. And Ezra read from the law. And he read about the Feast of Tabernacles. And people were excited to hear about the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to pick it up again in chapter 8, down in verses 17 and 18, the very end of chapter 8. It says, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, it doesn't mean they had never kept the feast, but they hadn't done so on such a grand scale, apparently, that they had not kept it in quite that same way. And there was very great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So there was great joy at the Jews having come back out of captivity, that remnant that did, to learn about the feasts again and to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the fall feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles and the final day, the eighth day, of the last great day. A few chapters later, Nehemiah describes what took place when the city wall was dedicated. And at the time of the renewal, that renewal of the temple and the city wall, there was a rather unique musical presentation. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 12, and yet I'm just picking a few passages out of this, but verse 27, says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. In verse 31, if we skip down to there, it says, so I brought the leaders of Judah up to the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate, and with them he lists different individuals, including Ezra. And there was another choir, the second choir. If you skip down to verse 38, it says, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad way. So the whole city was treated to this stereophonic sound of two choirs marching opposite directions around the city on the wall. And when they met up, they went down into or to the temple, went up to the temple, and joined together in the temple. Can you imagine the size of that choir? Can you imagine the sound of that choir? The whole city's listening to this, to the two choirs singing from different places as they marched around the city wall, the sound of all the music, the sound of the musical instruments. The Bible Exposition Commentary points out that singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter alone. Instruments are mentioned 3 times, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times. This was a very joyous occasion, a time of renewal, a time of rededicating the city. And verse 40, pick it up again, he says, and so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah. Okay, you read the rest of the names. I got 2 of them. Maybe close. Anyway, goes down to Zechariah, Hananiah, I can pick up those with trumpets, and he lists a number of others, and he says in the verse, the last part of verse 42, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I mean, they lifted up their voices in song, and rejoiced greatly. I can only imagine what all those trained musical voices sounded like as they marched around the wall as two groups, two thanksgiving choirs, and all those musical instruments. And the people were rejoicing greatly and shouting, so that the sound went out all over the country. Lots of people heard what was going on. This was a time the people were rejoicing greatly because now both the temple and the city walls had been rebuilt. And there was a renewal of the city. There was a renewal of worship of God in the temple, a rededication of the temple. There was a refocusing of their attention on obedience to God, a renewal of their commitment and their attention to the old covenant. We've now completed the fall feast for this year, and we've completed the cycle of feasts for this calendar year. And I think it's very interesting to think about renewal. I want to talk about renewal today. Renewal is an important part of a Bible description of the people of God. According to the online Merriam-Webster Dictionary, renewal is the act or the process of being made like new, restored to freshness, restored to vigor. As I read this description of what they did and that those two big choirs, Thanksgiving choirs, circling around the whole city, they sang, they played those musical instruments with vigor, enthusiasm. A synonym would be revival. We all know what revivals are, don't we? The McCarty family knows all about revivals with all the Baptist preachers in that family. They know what revivals are all about. I mean, this is a renewal. This is a reinvigoration to restore, to renew. So revival or renewal is not new to Christianity or to any religion for that matter, nor is it foreign to the Bible. So let's talk a little bit about renewal today. What is going to be renewed? I would say renewal begins all the way back at the time God recreated the earth after Satan's rebellion. Remember, there was a renewal then? Before any human beings were ever around. Go to Isaiah chapter 45 with me. Humans weren't there to witness it. But there were living beings that did witness that renewal. And there was a little bit of excitement for them as well. In verse 18, Isaiah 45 and verse 18, we read this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." God created it in a very orderly manner. He created it to be inhabited. Yet we know if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, after the first statement about God creating the heavens and the earth, the next thing we read is that it was, or as the verb in Hebrew can be translated, it became without form and void, chaotic, destroyed from the beautiful way in which God had created it, orderly, in peace, in harmony. And it became out of order, out of peace, out of harmony. Those of us who sing know what it means to be out of harmony, don't we? Doesn't sound real good. It kind of clashes in the ear. It goes, that didn't sound too good. Let's back up, try that one again. Let's get our notes right. That's the way the earth was. It was out of sorts, without form and void, as the King James translates it. In Psalm 104, if you turn there with me, in Psalm 104, I want to start in verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," Psalm 104, verse 1. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." You know, this is poetic language, but it describes God as creating the earth and as being all-powerful and doing it in a beautiful way. Walks on the wings of the wind. That's rather poetic in the way God moves. He doesn't need earth. He doesn't need something firm to walk on. He moves wherever he wishes to move and however he wishes to move. And he set the earth in its course and he placed it where it should be. Now, man has since learned, in the years since God created the earth till now, man learned, how does this stay in place? That's because of gravitational pull. All these other planets, all these other heavenly bodies are exerting a certain amount of gravitational pull on all the other bodies. And it keeps our Earth from just spinning off somewhere, that it's going around the sun in its proper orbit. God set up those laws. God maintains those laws so that we continue to live and continue to exist. Let's skip down to verse 30. I don't want to read all of this psalm. But verse 30, he says, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." You renew it. You make it habitable again. When speaking about the current creatures that inhabit this planet, we're told God renews the face of the earth. God made it habitable. And we've probably all heard in the last couple of weeks about how this earth has gotten a little bit less than the form and the original fashion it was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were created. And that sometime in the future, after Christ returns, it is going to be restored to that state of peace and tranquility. Deserts will blossom like the rose. Animals will be at peace with one another and with mankind. Lions, wolves, bears, sheep, all dwelling together peacefully and in harmony. Nations getting along. The whole earth being beautiful, being productive, and being peaceful. It's a sad truth that the history of humanity has followed the path of disharmony. Disharmony with nature, disharmony with the environment, ruining, destroying things, disharmony with one another, nations not getting along. From the very first family, brothers couldn't get along, and one killed the other. And this earth is becoming more and more chaotic and more in need of renewal. More and more in need of a revival in that sense, to get back in line with God. Unfortunately, ancient Israel tended to follow that pattern too. They started out in a relationship with God. They started out saying, whatever you say, God, this is wonderful. Thank you for getting us out of Egypt. Yes, we'll do whatever you've told us to do. In the Old Covenant, when Moses came down and read the words of the covenant to them, they said, this is great. Yes, we'll do it. We'll go back and read the passages, but God essentially said to Moses, the words are right. Heart's not right. You can tell it. They're not going to do it. They're saying the right words, but they're not going to do it. Not going to stick with it. And it didn't take long, did it, when they got out of Egypt, until, sure enough, they were already, Moses was up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and they were already worshiping, making and worshiping false gods. Didn't take long at all for them to turn away from God. Now, we have a whole lot of history of Israel we could go through. I don't want to go through all of those days of wandering in the wilderness. But if you go to Joshua chapter 5, there's a passage that shows that Israel, even before they could come into the promised land, God said, no, we've got to have a renewal. Got to have a revival here. You guys have not lived up to your end of the bargain. You've not done what you said you should do, what I said you should do, and what you said you would do. They came up to the Jordan. This is before they crossed the Jordan and took the city of Jericho. Actually, this was just after they crossed it. I'm sorry, chapter 4 talks about them crossing it. In verse 2, it says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the Hill of the Foreskins. What a graphic name for that location. But they hadn't done that for the whole time they were in the wilderness. They reinstituted, a second time means reinstituting the practice. You know, that was what God had given Abraham as a sign of his people. A sign that you're going to be my people would be that you circumcise all of your male children. The promised land is, or was, filled with monuments, just filled with monuments and place names to remind Israel of their history. And can you imagine a young boy coming up to this mountain and saying, what's the name of this place again? Well, that's the Hill of the Foreskins. You know what that means, don't you? Oh, yeah. I know what that's about. You know, every time they pass one of those monuments, it should have registered. Oh, wait, we didn't do what God said to do. We didn't follow His law. We didn't follow the covenant that we said we would follow with God. There were all kinds of places that had historical meaning. Verse 7, actually, let's go to verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. We know there were a couple of exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses. Well, he had died at this point by now also because they were into the promised land and Joshua was leading them. For all the people, verse 5, who came out of Egypt have been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he had raised up in their place. For they were not circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Strange that nobody was circumcised in the wilderness. I don't have an explanation for it. I don't know why it was, except that Israel was lax. They were lax in doing many of the things that God asked them to do. But this was a new beginning. This was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. They were about to go into the promised land. For 40 years, God had brought them to the edge of the promised land, told them to go in. They came back with the spies, and the spies came back from spying out the land and said, they're going to eat us up. We can't do this. We can't conquer them. Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, yes, we can. With God on our side, we can do anything. And the people almost stoned them because they didn't want to hear it. And so for 40 years, they wandered. Another 38 or whatever it was, however, that actually broke down the exact number of years. But here was a new beginning, a chance for them to go into the promised land and be renewed in their covenant with God. Verse 8, it says, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal. This means a reproach or a rolling away of reproach. Israel had been brought back into the old covenant relationship with God so they could keep the Passover, which was about to happen here. This was at one of the feasts, a renewal. Prior to one of the festivals that God had established, and that they could enter the promised land, the covenant land, claim that land, which began with the conquest of Jericho. You know, there are lots of examples of renewal in the Bible. Let's talk briefly about another one. David, as an individual, certainly had his times when he slipped from the right attitude and the right relationship with God. In reading through the history of his life, it seems to me those times were a little more frequent in his earlier years than his latter years. But he certainly did have times when he slipped. I would like to think that as he grew older, David became more settled, a little more mature in his spiritual life. We know toward the end there was a time when he numbered Israel, and that was a terrible mistake as well. But 10 years into his reign, at about the age of 40, if the commentaries are right in their chronologies, is the time David committed his horrible sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite. All of David's conniving, all of his figuring out devious ways to try to cover his sin didn't work. And finally, God made it known to David that you're not going to get away with this. You think you're going to hide this. Not going to happen. And you have brought a terrible reproach on my name, terrible reproach on Israel, and there are going to be some penalties as a result of this. David came to deep repentance over the horrible mistakes he had made when he had to finally face it. And I think that's one of the things that caused God to call him a man after his own heart, because when David saw he sinned, he was very remorseful. He was very powerful in his repentance. Psalm 51 tells us in the psalm itself. The New King James has the headings of the psalms. I think the Jewish Bible lists the headings, what are shown in the New King James as headings. I think they list those actually as the first verse of each of these psalms. But we see from the very beginning of Psalm 51, this was to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And when we read this psalm, we recognize this is David's psalm of repentance. This is his prayer of repentance. And perhaps, by writing it to music, he remembered it better. It seems to be that part of us that if you want to remember something, sing it. Make it a song. Moses was told when they came through the waters of the Red Sea to teach the children of Israel this song. And one of the parts of the song was that Israel's going to turn away from me. But you should remember me, but you're going to turn away. You would think growing up singing that song, we're going to turn away. I don't want to do that. I don't want to turn away. I want to be faithful to God. Maybe David wrote this psalm for his own benefit and remembered it for his own benefit. But he had some very powerful words to say in verse 1, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David, for all of his shortcomings that he may have had as a human being from time to time and not obeying God, David was very heartfelt in his repentance, and he did not try to cover it up any longer. Once he knew that God knew, and he should have known that from the beginning, shouldn't he? Because God knows it all. He sees it all and knows it all. But once David was called on it, he didn't cover it up. So my transgression, he said, my sins, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, humanly, we might say, wait a minute, didn't he sin against Uriah? I mean, it's Uriah's wife he stole. It's Uriah who he had murdered. Well, yes, it was against Uriah also, but David recognized the one who really mattered in all of this was God. God was the one he sinned against. God was the one who had the power to enact the death penalty for eternity, simply be burned up. And David was acknowledging that to God. I know you are the one to whom I must repent. You're the one that I've sinned against. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he knew he was being judged. And he said, you're blameless when you're judged. Down in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop. See, as we read this next section, we recognize David realized the need for renewal. He knew he needed to be cleaned up. He needed some revival of his relationship with God. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, that's poetic. God did not actually break the bones of David. We know that. But David is saying figuratively, I'm beside myself. I can't believe I've done this horrible evil. I just feel terrible. Like my bones are all broken. Please bring me joy again by forgiving me. Hide your face, verse 9, from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew, there's that word renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew he had turned away from God and he needed to be renewed. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, here's restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So David realized he personally needed to be renewed, cleansed, restored. He had strayed from God. He had strayed from the right relationship with God, from his zealous obedience to God's law, which I think was generally the hallmark of David's life. But not at this time. Certainly not at this time. So individuals in the Old Testament are are shown as in need of renewal. You know, after David, there were many kings in Israel and Judah. And it seems quite often the festivals were times when there were renewals. If there was going to be a renewal, it was often in conjunction or connection to one of the festivals of God. Quite often it was a Passover. We've already seen Nehemiah's dedication of the wall and how there was this great renewal at that time. But there were many, many kings. And unfortunately, most of those kings that came after David were not faithful to God. In fact, you go down the list of all of the kings of Israel, once Israel and Judah split, it's hard to find anyone worth a plug nickel in the kings of Israel. Now, Judah didn't have very many, but they did have a few. So we'll look at a few of those in the life of Judah, a few of the good kings. Let's start with Asa. Asa began to reign in Judah when he was about 20 years, I guess, after Solomon's death, somewhere in that time frame. So it was pretty soon after Solomon. And 2 Chronicles chapter 15 tells us about this period of renewal. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And we can start in verse 1. Second Chronicles 15 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them.'" So God listens. God will listen if you renew yourself. That's what he's telling Asa and the whole nation of Judah. Skip down to verse 7. Look at what he says here in verse 7. We'll read several verses here. But he says, "But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." These were words of encouragement to Asa. These were words of courage, encouraging, infusing courage to Asa. Do the right thing, Asa. You are going to be rewarded for doing that. And when Asa, verse 8, heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Mr. Johnson had sort of a theme in some of his messages at the feast in Kerrville about light, being able to see, and how physical vision is an incredible miracle, but it takes light. Without light, you cannot see. He drew some analogies to spiritual light. And one of the messages, he talked about the importance of walking in the light, living God's way. When you live God's way, people see it. When Asa lived God's way, when he did it, when he followed God's instruction, people were drawn to that light. People from Israel were drawn to that light because they saw that God was with him. And verse 10 says, "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Seek the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Of course, he gave a second as well. to love your neighbor as yourself. But they sought God at that time with all their heart, all their soul. This was the first great reform in Judah. And it took place in the third month. Now, we don't know for sure exactly when this was in that particular year, but many commentaries believe this was at Pentecost. Could have been around the time of Pentecost. Many seem to think it was one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals in ancient Israel. They would come up for Passover and unleavened bread. They'd go back to their homes. They'd come up again for Pentecost. Go back to their homes later in the year. They'd come up for the fall festivals. Many believe it was around Pentecost. We don't know that for certain, but commentaries make that comment. But this was the first great reform, the renewal in Judah. Hezekiah is also known as one of the good kings for Judah. And God's feast played a prominent role in the great reforms of Hezekiah many years later. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We move forward a good bit in the history of Judah. And in chapter 29, for sake of time, I won't read through this, but verse 1 says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And verse 2 gives us the nugget that's important. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. The temple of God had been shut up. Previous king had closed the doors. I mean, just literally closed the doors on the temple. Said, we're done with it. No more worshiping God at the temple. One of the first things Hezekiah did was open the doors of the temple again, restore the temple, rebuild the temple, clean it up, sweep out all the garbage, all the refuse that had accumulated in the temple of God. Reestablished that as a place of worship for God. And we find down in verse 15 as we come to what happens during this time, in verse 15, they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest went in, they started cleaning it out, brought out all the debris, and carried it out to the brook Kidron, and began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule, sanctified the house further. Let's skip down a little bit more. Verse 21 says, they brought seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar to the Lord. And they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. A lot of blood got shed in the Old Testament, didn't it? The Levites did an awful lot of butchering of animals. That was all symbolic. That all pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ, the real Lamb of God, whose blood could cover the sins of all the whole world. Verse 23, then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them, presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made. And he stationed the Levites, listed them according to what they were doing with stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David and Nathan the prophet. And verse 26 says, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. This was a unique time. As you go through this, you read about what they were doing. Chapter 30, let's see, it's in chapter 30, verse 15, talks about actually earlier in the chapter, he sent runners to all of Israel and Judah, invited everyone to come to the Passover. In verse 15, it says, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of God. See, it was in the second month. They were keeping the second Passover because they had missed the first Passover. They realized what they had done, and they kept the second Passover. And verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. Well, sometimes more than 7 days, I guess, will work. They kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah, and there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Hezekiah's renewal was a very important one. They missed the first Passover, and he prayed to God and asked God to forgive them because the priests had not been able to consecrate themselves, and they weren't ready for the first Passover. They all kept the second Passover, and then they kept the Days of Unleavened Bread. Wrong month! But they kept it for 14 days, and God accepted them. Why? Because of their renewal. Because their heart was right with him. They were thrilled to be able to obey God again, and it was the feast that brought about that renewal. It was Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Some years later, hurry through this, Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 gives us the specifics about his time of renewal. About the age of 20, he began to do away with some of the pagan altars in Jerusalem, and when he was 26, he began to rebuild the temple again. It's amazing how from king to king, things could deteriorate pretty quickly, so they had to be renewed again. He began to rebuild the temple, and they found the book of the law, and they began to keep God's feasts again. 2 Chronicles 35:1, so Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. Skip down to verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at the time. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like this since the days of Samuel the prophet. So apparently it even eclipsed the one of Hezekiah, because he went all the way back to the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, because not all Israel was there, some of Israel came, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign of King Josiah, this Passover was kept. You get lots of details, but a very elaborate plan was made for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and was carried out. Again, it was a time of great reform in Judah. And it had to do with a festival. The renewal was short-lived because eventually Judah once again fell away from God, and ultimately they were sent into captivity. Under Ezra the scribe, the spiritual leader, the temple was rebuilt and dedicated around the time of Passover. We've already noted that under Nehemiah, the civil leader, the city wall was completed, and the dedication celebration took place in the time of the fall feasts. And at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a time of great renewal. Again, a time of revival, renewal of the covenant, and keeping the covenant. And apparently it was also the beginning of additional more restrictive laws being enacted in Judaism. The goal was good, to keep people from breaking the law, but it's okay, here's God's law, so let's make a law that says you can't even go here. That way we'll keep people from getting close to breaking God's law. And that often led to, as Jesus described it, straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel. Wasn't what God was looking for. They felt, from a human perspective, it was a good concept to try to keep people obedient to God. But it's not only in the Old Testament that we have the idea of renewal and obedience to God being revived in connection to his feasts. It's not just an Old Testament concept. In fact, the New Testament church began when? on a festival, Pentecost, when God's Spirit was given to the church. You want to turn to Acts 2, we'll do that later next year when we get to Pentecost, if not before. But I'd like to turn to another passage in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. Paul made this statement to the church in the area of Rome, and of course it applies to us as well, to all Christians. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, Christians are to be renewed. Christians are not to be like the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. Well, we're human. We have to work. You know, we have to pay our bills to make our way in life. We have to work in the world. But we're not to be of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to think like the world thinks. We're not to have the attitudes and the perspective toward God that the world has. We're supposed to have a different perspective. We're supposed to have a different mindset, to have a different outlook, a different view on life. We're supposed to live a different way, following God's instructions, following His laws, being renewed by and led by God's Spirit. And the feasts are a time that should remind us of that. We're supposed to practice now living the way of God, thinking the way God thinks, practicing the way of peace. See, that's what the whole world doesn't know how to do. We look at the situation with Syria. We look at the situation with Iran. We have all kinds of North Korea. We have all kinds of places in the world where there are issues that are not peaceful. Man has not learned the way to peace. We're supposed to be practicing that now. Humanity can't find that on their own. That's what gives God, if we're following that, practicing that now, it's what God gives us the confidence, or gives Him the confidence to be able to say, I can set you over a city, and set you over several cities, and know that you'll teach the right way. Notice Paul's perspective about how he survived all the trouble that he faced. We could read his list of issues that he dealt with, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells us how he managed to stay positive through all of that. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about fastings often. He talks about being beaten, stoned, left for dead, all of the horrible things he went through. And yet he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. Man is in italics. Translators put it in because it seems to make sense. The inward man. The inward is being renewed day by day. It's God's Spirit that renews the inner man, the inner person, the mind, the heart. It's what fuels it, what really makes that inward man. Notice how closely Paul connects the Spirit and the new man in Ephesians chapter 4. Because he didn't just write to Corinth about this. He wrote to Ephesians. We'll turn to Colossians in a minute as well. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he very closely connects this renewal, this revival in that sense of the inner man to be different, to do differently, with God's Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 22, he says that you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Renewed in the spirit of our mind, we put on this new man. We become a new creation, as we read elsewhere. And what direction does this new man go? How does he walk? How does he live? He walks in the light of God's law, follows God's instruction that shows him how to walk, how to live, practices obeying God's law, as shown in the verses that follow, about not lying, about not stealing, not letting corrupt communication come out of our mouth, not having bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, being kind, tender-hearted. You list all of the things through the rest of this chapter. Describes how we should be living as Christians. As I said, he wrote something similar to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We put on the new man. It's renewed in the knowledge of God. It's renewed in the knowledge of God's truth. It's renewed by His Spirit. So the feasts have often been times of renewal for God's people. I guess that sort of struck me this year because there was a theme that I picked up on. Maybe you picked up on other themes, but I picked up on a theme at the feast in Kerrville, the messages. There was a theme of growth and change, that we need to grow. We need to change. We need to constantly be growing spiritually. We can't stop and rest, spiritually speaking. Our journey to the kingdom, our journey to be a part of the family of God, our journey to be working alongside Jesus Christ in reigning and ruling the earth, in bringing people to understand God's way, and bringing them to understand His truth, and bringing them into harmony and peace with one another and with God. We have to continue growing in that, as Peter said. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it seemed the messages developed that theme very quickly. Almost every one of the messages had some aspect to it that talked about that. The importance of growth, the importance of continuing to grow and change. We didn't decide on that as a focus. It was just something that sort of developed as we each spoke. But it's important for us. God has just given us, as a church, He's given His church, a spiritual shot in the arm, so to speak, with the fall feast season. 2.5 weeks worth of reminder of Christ's return, reminder that Satan's going to be put away, reminder that the saints will be changed to spirit and begin to reign with Jesus Christ to bring about peace, prosperity, happiness, and renewal of the earth, the beginning of restoration of all things, as the book of Acts talks about. Let's allow these feasts to do their job in renewing the vision of what we've been told should be our first priority, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to seek that time, to look forward to that time, to keep that vision in our minds and our mind's eye, so to speak. Remember the vision we've been given in the last 2.5 weeks. Let it truly move us to renew our longing to see the fulfillment of God's plan. And let it also be a reminder to all of us to continue to work, to grow, to overcome. As we occasionally review the messages that we've heard, review your notes, it helps bring that back to mind. So I hope we'll use this in the coming months as a time of revival, of renewal, and a reminder to seek that kingdom of God.